Would you open your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 11? We'll really be in mostly chapter 12 this morning. I know that Scott mentioned that on Wednesday nights we go verse by verse. Currently, we're going verse by verse through the book of Acts, and I'll be teaching also this Wednesday night. So we share that, we share the teaching between myself or Dave White, Tito, Josh, or Andrew, and so we're going to be here together again on Wednesday night. We'll go verse by verse. I mentioned last week as we kind of finish up chapter 10 that. That this week we would be speaking about the gift of tongues. And I'm not doing that this morning. We'll do that on Wednesday night, because without going into the details, as we see the Holy Spirit fall on Cornelius and his household in chapter 10, it brings up the topic of, well, why did they speak in these other languages? What was that all about? And I think the explanation is pretty clear, as we see it on the day of Pentecost when Jewish believers, when Hebrew believers came to Christ, and then in Samaria, we have Samaritans, half-breeds from a Jewish perspective, coming to Christ. The Holy Spirit falls upon them in chapter 8, and now in chapter 10, Gentiles. It was a sign to the apostles. God was saying, see this, even the Gentiles. And to us, that's like, well, of course, look at us. Of course, we should be in the church. Not from a Jewish perspective. And so hopefully kind of explained that last week, but I want us to go into more detail about that. It said, then what is the gift of tongues? We'll look at that more on Wednesday night. This morning, I want us to walk through, and it'll be, I just want to summarize chapter 11, and then we'll zone in on chapter 12. Chapter 11, the apostles here that Peter was with the Gentiles, that he allowed Gentiles to come into his house, and that he was in the house of Gentiles when he was in Caesarea with Cornelius and his family. In fact, after Peter, if you recall from chapter 10, Cornelius says, you know, an angel appeared to me and said, send for you. And so you're here, talk to us. And Peter said, well, I was in, you know, Joppa, and I saw this, you know, this vision God gave me of this sheet with all these unclean foods. And now I know that, you know, that I should come here. When you sent these messengers, I came here, and they're both basically saying, so why are you here? And Peter says all of this. He explains the gospel, and while he's speaking, the Holy Spirit falls on Cornelius and his household. They believe, and when they believe, the Holy Spirit falls upon them, and they begin to speak in these other languages. And so Peter stays a few more days there in Caesarea with Cornelius and his household, no doubt giving them more information about the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ, about his death, his burial, his resurrection, and how this was confirmation and affirmation of everything that the Old Testament prophets had said. He stays there, and now he heads up to Jerusalem from there. And he's called on the carpet by the other guys. You hung with Gentiles. Like, you don't do that. And so he goes through the same story. It is kind of interesting if you take that high view of Scripture, that everything that is in the Bible is, that the author is the Holy Spirit. If you believe that everything in the Scripture is authored by God, written by 40 different writers, but authored one author, God himself, the Holy Spirit. Then if you take that high view of Scripture and you realize, okay, so we see the story about Cornelius, then we see the story about Peter seeing the vision of the sheet, then Peter tells the vision of the sheet to Cornelius, and now he goes back and he tells the same story again to the apostles. If the Holy Spirit is going to tell that story three times, we ought to take note of how important that is, because it's important to God and important enough to say it three times. So he tells it to the apostles, and they conclude in verse 18 of chapter 11. When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, well then, God has also granted the Gentiles repentance unto life. And again, I say to us, that's, well, of course, why wouldn't he? Well, you can go back and listen to last week. I'm not going to repeat it again. But from a Jewish perspective, that's we are anathema, or we were anathema. And some of them we still are. So as the chapter goes on, the camera shifts to Antioch, and we see that the gospel moves now because of the persecution that begins in chapter 8, the persecution that has sent all these believers out into the world. Now the gospel goes as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, and many, many, many people are being saved. And so the apostles now send Barnabas, our friend Barnabas, up to Antioch to talk to them. And when he sees the growth and he sees the life of the church, he knows that he needs bigger guns. And so he goes to Tarsus to get his buddy Saul, who becomes Paul later, but he names himself Paul. But he gets Saul and brings him to Antioch. And really the camera is going to shift to Antioch by the time we get to chapter 13. In fact, if you're interested, as every Christian should be, in what is missions, the gospel going out to the world, really, we see chapter 13 as that pivotal point where the elders come together and lay on hands on Saul and Barnabas and send them out, the first missionaries that are sent out from the church in Antioch, just as every church should do. But anyhow, without getting too far ahead, so now they're in Antioch, and we read in verse 26 that the disciples, meaning a follower of Jesus, if you're a follower of Jesus, the disciples were first named Christians at Antioch. We read about this this prophet named Agabus who comes, and he prophesies that a great famine is going to hit the whole world from a Roman slash Middle Eastern perspective. I know that's a big area, but Agabus is prophesying that an enormous famine is going to hit. That's a drought, which is going to cause a famine, is going to hit the whole world. And that's going to become an important point. I'm saying it now, but I'll reiterate it later on as we go through future chapters. That's going to become an important point that the Holy Spirit is going to use in these Gentile churches in Turkey, especially in Turkey, to send money back to Jerusalem. And God's going to use that to try to bring the Jews and the Gentile believers together because of the heart that he gives to them to help them out in Jerusalem. So anyhow, Agabus forecasts that, and so it goes. Now we're in chapter 12, and we read this. Now about that time, what time? It's about 10 years since the resurrection, the ascension of Christ. It's about 42 AD. It's harder to get any more specific, but that seems to be about the time. It's been 10 years. The church is 10 years old, 10 years since Pentecost. About that time, Herod the king, this is Agrippa the first, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. And then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now, it was during the days of unleavened bread. And so when he had arrested Peter, he put him in prison, delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. He didn't want to interrupt the Passover. He was trying to, Herod in his own weird political way is trying to schmooze the Jews, the Jewish leadership. So this has nothing to do with the church. He's against the church because he's trying to gain some political points with them in Jerusalem, with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the leadership there. And as he does that, of course, he kills James. And now, James, the brother of John. And now he's going to do this to Peter. It says that he sets four squads, or if you have King James, four, I love the word, quaternions. And it's not a word you get to use very often. Four quaternions of guards. Simply means basically probably every 6 hours they rotated these four guards. So picture Peter in this prison cell with a guard, a Roman guard on one side, and on the other side chained, like handcuffed to each one. Like you're not going anywhere, is the point. And outside the cell, two other guards. So if Peter somehow came on handcuffed, he's going to be captured there. No one's going to be able to come in and get him. That's the whole idea. And they would rotate this every 6 hours. What do you think Peter's thinking? Like, he didn't read the chapter. He doesn't know what's going to happen here. But what is he thinking? Well, I don't know what he's thinking. Is he thinking, well, you know, Jesus said that they're going to take you out and they're going to crucify you too, he says in John 21. Is that what he's thinking? Like, tomorrow's the day? Because he knows that his number's up tomorrow. They killed James. They're going to kill me. So when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers. The guards before the door were keeping the prison. And now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison. And he struck Peter on the side, and he raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly." And his chains fell off his hand. So you can get this picture, right? So now this angel appears. How are the guards reacting? The guards, I don't know, they're in another world or something, apparently. Like, you don't, Roman guards don't fall asleep or you die. So the guards are there. They must not know what's going on, obviously. And here's this angel, a light appears, you're dreaming, Peter is sleeping. I mean, Peter has slept in the past. We see him sleep at the Mount of Transfiguration. He sleeps in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's always falling asleep, and Jesus is always waking him up, right? And so now he's asleep. I think it's a different kind of sleep. I think, you know, he's a different man today than he was back then. But now this angel is there. He wakes up, Peter. He wakes up from his sleep because there's a light in his room, right? He wakes up, and this angel is going, "Come on, come on. Do you have kids? You ever done that? I've done that with my kids, especially my son. You know, come on, it's time. Come on, let's go. We got to go. Get dressed. Tie your shoes." He said, right? I mean, think of what the angel is saying to him. Tie your shoes. Put on your cloak. Oh, you might not think it's funny. I think it's hilarious when you sort of think of what's going on here. And so he did. He says, "Put on your garment, your outer garment. Follow me." So Peter went out. Peter's got to be thinking, because we read later on, Peter thought the whole thing was a dream. So you know, what's happening in his head is, this is kind of cool. You know, I'm released from prison. And even though, you know, he knows that he's going to die tomorrow, but he sees himself going out. So he went out, he followed the angel, but he didn't know that what was done by the angel was real. He thought he was seeing a vision. And then when they were past the first and the second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. It's like, you know, you're walking into Giant, and the door just goes. Walk this big iron gate, right? And he walks through. And they went out, and they went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. Now he wakes up. He wakes up. He becomes aware that, I'm really here. I'm on the other side of that gate. He says, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel, and he's delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jews." And so when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John. Now that's John Mark. So if you remember who John Mark is, he's one. Actually, because I remember saying this on a trip to Israel, and I realized that half the people there are like, "That's not true." I'm like, "It's not. I thought it was true, but it is true." So let's just get this straight. So when it says Mary, the mother of John, that's John Mark. So this is John Mark, who later on we're going to read in chapter 13. He accompanies Paul and Barnabas as they go on the first missionary journey. But John Mark, for reasons we don't really fully know, but let's just say he chickens out. That seems to be what it is. And he goes home. And Paul is ticked. He's ticked. And so later on, when, you know, Barnabas wants to take him again on the second journey, Paul says, "No way, he's not coming with us." And it turns out later on, I find this interesting, that later on, Paul, or rather Peter, will be the one who sits with Mark, and Mark will write Peter's gospel. So when you read the book of Mark, Mark is not an eyewitness. It's Peter's account of what happened in the ministry of Jesus. Mark is the one who's writing it down. And that's why there are some comments in the book of Mark that you don't find in Matthew, Luke, or John. Like when they're on the Mount of Transfiguration, And Peter says, Lord, it's good for us to be here with you and Moses and Elijah. Let's build three tabernacles and all that. And God interrupts him, tells him, you know, shut up. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. Mark's the only one who writes, he said this because he didn't know what else to say. So I think that what probably happened was Mark said to him while he's writing down this story, he probably stopped and said, why did you say that anyhow? And Peter said, I didn't know what else to say. And it doesn't say it in the Gospel of Mark, but I got to believe that Mark must have said, why did you think you had to say something? If you really think of why did you think you had to say something, I don't know. I just always talk. Right? And so this is John Mark. His mother is wealthy, we learn. And there's some other things we'll get to another time. But Mark's an interesting character that you only see little quick vignettes of him throughout the Gospels and the book of Acts. So anyhow, all right, so he ends up at the house of Mary, who was the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where they were gathered praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda, Mary Tyler Moore's friend, right? So only half the people know what that means. But anyhow, her name means Rose. She came to answer. And when she recognized Peter's voice because of her gladness, she didn't open the gate. But she ran and announced that Peter was standing before the gate. I don't know, maybe Peter was thinking, not Rhoda. Yeah, Rhoda, come back. No, don't say, open up the door. No. She runs away and she tells them, the people who were praying for Peter's release. And she announced that Peter was standing there and they said, you're mad. You're beside yourself. You're out of your mind. Peter's in prison. That couldn't be him. Yet she kept insisting it was so. And they said, no, it's his angel. Now, why'd you laugh? See, we laugh at these things because we don't think that's even probable. I suspect, I shouldn't be saying these things, but anyhow, I suspect that we're very used to a Christianity we can control. And we strip the supernatural out of the Bible. Even though we would all say it's a supernatural book, we just don't like supernatural things that we don't understand. So we, and I'm not just blaming it on Myron, we all kind of do it. We kind of snicker. You didn't, might not have known it was Myron, but now you do. We kind of snicker at the idea that it could be his angel. Like, who even believes in angels? We say we believe in angels, but we kind of don't believe in angels. We say we believe it because, well, they're written about in the Bible, but no angel would ever appear to me, to my knowledge, or ever has, to my knowledge. I shouldn't go into angels. We'll do that some other night. But they say, no, it's his angel. Or some would say his ghost, that idea that, no, he's already gone and someone else is here. Don't strip the supernatural out of the Bible. Think through, why would they say such a thing? No, it's his angel. Peter continued knocking, like, Rhoda, come back. Let me in. So he continued knocking. They opened the door, they saw him, and they were astonished. Why didn't you tell us it was you? So Peter motioned to them with his hand, shh, be quiet. And he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, go tell these things to James, different James, James, the half-brother of Jesus, who's now basically the head of the church, we're going to see by chapter 15. They go tell these things to James and to the brethren, and he departed, and he went to another place. Let's just stop there for a minute. So he does that. Who's holding all the cards? When you read this story and you look at Herod, who has arrested James, and then they run him through with swords, and now Herod, who, he's the king, he's the most powerful throne, and Herod says, well, let's keep this up. We'll go after the next big name. He arrests Peter, puts him in a prison. He's heard all the stories about how some of these apostles have slipped out of prison before, and we're not going to let that happen again. So he sets 16 Roman soldiers, which is no small deal, 16 Roman soldiers around him so that he can't get out. This is a 7-day feast, Passover. So now it's almost over. Tomorrow, it's not Passover. Tomorrow, Peter is dead. Who has all the cards? Well, Herod seems to have all of the cards in this situation. And I think we look at our own life sometimes, or we look at our own nation, we look at the world. Who has all the cards? It doesn't matter what you think about the debate on Thursday night. Who has all the cards? Is it Biden? Is it the Congress? Why don't these people, why? I thought there were differences between the political parties, and now they all seem to be working together. Something going on behind the scenes here? Yeah, but why is it that they have all the cards and we have no power as Americans? Moreover, far more than that, as believers, how can you win in this situation? Look back in verse 5 for a moment. But constant prayer was being offered on Peter's account. God's children were lifting Peter before a different throne. Who's holding all the cards? It's a different throne. Now, that's an easy answer. That's a preacher answer. But they were also praying for James, weren't they? If you think they weren't, just because it's not written, I don't think that's a reasonable assumption. I mean, James is a big dude. And of course they were praying for him. Herod is arrested for him. Of course they've been praying. And we've seen that pattern throughout the book of Acts. They've been praying. And they've been praying for James. Now they're praying for Peter. They prayed for James and James died. But they're praying for Peter. They were praying for James. So why does God allow James to be taken, but not Peter? It's the same Herod. It's the same prayers. It's the same prison. When I say same prayers, I should say the same people praying. Why? I don't have the answer. I'm just throwing it out there to stir the pot. Because if you weren't thinking about it, you really should be thinking about it. Why is that? Why does that happen? We say these things. We say, you know. I mean, even in our culture, I mean, the broader culture, not the Christian culture, but the broader culture, only the good die young. You know, we say these things. We try to reason these things out with earthly or worldly logic. And sometimes, you know, the helpful Harry's among us, and I'm not saying it's a beautiful passage. Sometimes we throw it around like funny money, like Monopoly money. Like, well, you know, God causes all things to work together for the good who love God, you know. Yeah, that's true, but sometimes depending upon the situation you're in, you might want to slug the person who said that to you. You know I'm right. You know you felt that way at times. So why does God allow this to happen? I think it's a very important question. And so if we process through this for a moment, I mean, God loves us so much. Let's use biblical logic. God loves us so much that he sent his only begotten son to die for us. What's the conclusion? The conclusion is, if God did that, and we know he did, right? So if God did that, and he sent his only begotten son to die for us, and not just us, but for really all the people of the earth, that whosoever will believe in him won't perish. They won't go to hell, but they will have everlasting life. So if that's true, the conclusion is that you and I are the most valuable, the most expensive, or that's a better way of putting it, the most expensive merchandise in the universe. And if you don't believe that, go back to the first premise, which is what? God sent his son. And he's the most valuable, so if he died for you. His life was expended for you, for me. That means you are, and I'll put it this way, and someone will come up to me afterward, but you're of equivalent value. It's the old question, what's the used car worth? Whatever you can get for it. So if he died for me, that's how expensive, that's how valuable I am or you are. Not because of anything any of us have ever done, but because of who he is. So that means no Herod, or put a modern day despot's name in there, no Herod can imprison you or kill you, harm you, without his permission. It didn't answer the question of why one, not the other, but still, not without your father's permission. And so, when any Herod puts his hand on us, it's not that throne, Herod's throne, that matters. It's a different throne that matters. It's his throne, God's throne, that matters. When Peter had considered all this, he goes and he does what he does. He goes to the home of Mary because he knows that people are praying there. Why do these things happen? This is a different issue, but more deaths have happened in this fellowship in the last 6 months than just some of the people I'll mention, because I know that there have been deaths in your families and in families of others in the body who Steve or Dave or I weren't called to their bedside. We weren't asked to lead a memorial service or to stand at a graveside for them. But whether we're talking about someone of, I'll say, prominence, because everybody knows their name, like Dave Gilbert, or John Syme, or someone of not the same measure of prominence, meaning in terms of people knowing their names or knowing the person here in the body, but Jamie Trumbauer's sister who suddenly dies. Or baby Toby. Toby's our cat. Toby's 6 months old and died about a week ago. Those are hard, obviously, hard deaths for the family. But in the case of these men especially, because we all know them, Dave, Pastor Dave, John Syme, they strike the entire body, and they affect the entire body. Why is always the question. Why did God do this? And then people quibble. Well, God doesn't do, God allows. You can quibble all you want. The bottom line is, after you've quibbled through the whole question of God's sovereignty and did he do it, did he allow it, it happened, and because he is sovereign, and he allowed it, so that means he did in one regard. I'll leave it there. People will still have questions. Why? Why does God allow these things? And we don't know. We can't actually know the whys or the ways of God, right? Isaiah. Actually, God says to Isaiah, my ways are not your ways. Neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. Your thoughts aren't my thoughts. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. What's God saying? We don't think alike. No matter how long you've been a Christian, we don't think like God. I mean, and yet, in everything we do, I mean, I make decisions all day long, all week long, so do you. We make decisions, and we try to think through, is this a good decision? Is this a wrong decision? Is there a better way to make this decision? And if you could bat 500 in baseball, you'd be in the Hall of Fame, right? But if you bat 500 in our decisions, that's not normally all that good, is it? And yet, my ways are not like his. And yet, God never has to say, rut-row. Rats, I wish I'd had more information about this. He doesn't have to do that. He doesn't have to say that. Because, and you could say that the reason for that is that he's not thinking about, it's not just that he knows the future, he already is in the future. He is eternal in all with which we have no, there's no time. We could stay here all day long and not fully grasp all this. To simply say he's outside of time ought to capture it, and yet it doesn't for us. We don't understand it because we're locked in time. So we don't understand how he can know all things, but he does. And so what we call decisions, if you want to call it that, from God's perspective, are things that are done or made in the counsel of his eternality. Paul says in Romans, oh, the depth of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, and how unsearchable are his judgment and how his ways are past finding out. And even though we know that, we read that as Christians. I'm not talking about non-Christians, as Christians. Even though we know that, we read it. I mean, Paul, when he comes to that at the end of chapter 11 in Romans, he's already spent all these chapters going through the majesty of God, and then he just, his mind is blown. And he says, oh, the depth of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, unsearchable are his judgments, his ways are past finding out. And even though his ways are past finding out, I'm always trying to figure out his ways. And so are you. We do that. And that's not bad. I'm just saying that's what we do. If there was anybody who ever wondered about the whys and the ways of God, Job, right? He always comes to mind. He experienced almost every possible kind of a calamity when you think of everything that he went through. And yet he was a man, according to God's estimation, who was complete. He was upright. I'm still a sinner, but he loved good. He hated evil. In Job chapter 9, he says that God's ways are past finding out. And yet he had a lot of whys. Why didn't I die in the womb? He says, you know, why wasn't I stillborn? Why do the wicked live? Why do they become old and mighty in power? Those are questions we all have. We all have those questions. Why did God take that person now and not some other time? Why that person who's so close to me? You know, when James and John asked, and they even got their mom involved, you know, to sit at Jesus' right hand and left hand in the kingdom. And Jesus said, can you drink of the cup that I'm going to drink of? Can you be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with? And they said, oh, we can. And Jesus said, I don't think he meant this vindictively at all, but he said, well, you will. And we see this with James. He said, but as to who sits on my right or my left hand, that's not my decision to make. That's my Father's decision to make. Why would God allow this despot, this wicked despot Herod, to kill the apostle James? The camera shifts to Peter. And so, so here's Herod who sees, oh, they're happy when I kill one of these guys. I'll kill another one. And so now he goes after Peter. And we walk through all this. Why does God allow one to die and not Peter? I don't know. I don't have answers to those questions. But these are questions that have been asked by every righteous person, every man and woman who's ever known the Lord Jesus Christ. We all asked these questions. Hebrews 11 speaks of the great exploits of the men and women of faith. Let me read you a piece from the end of chapter 11 in Hebrews. He says this, beginning in verse 33, he says, those who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonments. They were stoned, sawn asunder, tempted, slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world is not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. And Jesus spoke of righteousness. Jesus spoke of persecutions, being persecuted for righteousness' sake. In chapter 15 of John's gospel, he said, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they've persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things they'll do to you for my name's sake, because they know not him who sent me. They'll put you out of the synagogues. In fact, a time is coming that whosoever kills you will think that he's doing God a service. I've said these things to you so that in me you might have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Is that what a person's thinking? Or is that what you're thinking when you're going through hard times? Be of good cheer. Actually, what it's saying here is, yes, it should be. And I suspect, and I'm talking to myself, I'm not just talking to you, I think for each of us, if we're not careful, our Christianity is that. It's a Christianity, it's a religion, if we're not careful. But when we stop and try to process through, who am I really? What is my real identity in Jesus Christ? That I am his, I'm owned by the Father in heaven who sent his Son to be crushed because of his love for me, then when these things happen, doesn't mean it doesn't hurt. And it doesn't mean there isn't pain for those who lose a loved one, and then I'm talking about persecution. But still, it's in his hand. It's all in his hand. Paul says to those in Lystra, he says that through much tribulation, we will enter the kingdom of God. I don't want to go through much tribulation to enter the kingdom of God. I just want to die in my sleep, breathe my last, and suddenly be there. Let's face it, that's how we think. But that's not the promise. Paul says to Timothy, all who live godly in this present age in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Peter says, 1 Peter 4, he says, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is about to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings. You are partakers of Christ's sufferings. You are partakers of Christ's sufferings, so that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you're reproached for the name of Christ, then you can be happy. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he's evil spoken of, but on your part, he's glorified. So then why does God allow it? We don't know. But we do know. So we don't know that. But what we do know is that God is good. Sometimes, I think if we're not careful, that's a throwaway line. But he is good. Not good in relationship to us, but good in all of its fullness. To many degrees, we haven't even scratched what good is, but he is that. So we don't know why these hard things happen, but we do know that the one who's over it all is good, right? We know that he loves us supremely. We know the immeasurable value that we have because of the blood of his son who was shed for us. We know that God's sovereign and that he's in control. And we know, there you go, that all things really do work together for the good of those who love God and who are the called according to his purposes. We do know that. That his thoughts are good and they're not evil. That he's working out a plan in our lives. He is. There's a plan for our lives, and he's working that plan out for our lives. And I think this is the key, that he's working out that plan in our lives, not with tomorrow in view, or how I feel in view, but with eternity in view. Because the things that we store up in this present age, and there's nothing wrong with savings and retirement account, there's nothing wrong with those things, but that's kind of where our brains kind of only go. But where we will spend eternity, and the, if you will, the currency, and I don't mean it as a currency where we buy things, but you know, the value of things, is earned as Christians in this present age. Our salvation is a gift, but how we live earns reward. And that's spoken of throughout the scripture and throughout the gospel. So when we come upon those hard situations that we don't understand, what does he say? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, the word says acknowledge, but in Hebrew it's a command. In all your ways, know him. Where is he? In this situation I'm in, where is he? In all your ways, know him. And if you do, he says he'll make your path straight. Before Enoch was raptured, before Enoch was raptured into heaven, he had this testimony. What? Paul says in Hebrews, he was that he pleased God. Why? For without faith, it's impossible to please God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Isaiah says, you'll keep in perfect peace him whose mind is stayed on you. David says, commit your way to the Lord. Commit your way to the Lord, and he'll bring it to pass. Paul says, I know in whom I believed, and I am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed to him until that day. And Peter, the one who's released here, but later on will write that the trial of our faith is more precious than gold, refined by fire. The gold, the value of our faith is more precious than gold that's been refined by the fire. It has to be refined by the fire. And when the refiner refines the gold or the silver, he knows it's fully refined when he can see his reflection in that gold, in that silver. And I'm not saying I like the refining process. I didn't say that. It's just my job to talk about it. But I think this is the only place the answer is. It's in the Word of God, and that's what he's saying here. That your faith, which is more precious than gold, having been refined by the fire, will be found to bring praise, honor, and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ.